The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
My message this morning is eternally secure, and based on just a couple of verses in Romans 8, because we have communion, I would have liked to have gone through the remainder of the chapter, but simply did not have time. So we'll be picking up where we left off. Last week we finished up in verse 32. But let me just say this morning that today you can hardly a day goes by that you don't hear the word security used in some sense. We know that following the attacks on September 11th, 2001, President Bush established what is known now as the Department of Homeland Security. And actually, there are 17 agencies right now in the United States government that make up what we call the U.S. intelligence community, whose singular task is to keep us safe. And they work 24/7 every day of the year, and we're thankful for the people who work in those agencies, watching out for us when we don't even give thought to what they're doing. We hear about cybersecurity, and we all know what that is. That's become a multi-billion dollar industry that's ever-changing. There are security companies, we have them here at this church, to help us, you know, live safely in our homes and protect our properties. We have social security, for what that's worth. It's designed to provide a very modest amount of income in retirement. And then, of course, you have the financial planners who make a living helping people prepare for their financial security when they retire, because Social Security is not enough. And people are concerned about health care security. That, you know, in their latter years, as their health fails, will they be able to have their needs met? Will they feel secure as their health fails? Well, what about the most important security of all? Most people don't give any thought to that at all. They just go about their daily living. Of course, I'm talking about eternal security. The government or the private sector cannot provide eternal security for anyone. They can't even provide security in this world, as hard as they try and as much money as we throw at that the problem of being safe. Eternal security, and I'm talking about the security of our soul, is found only in Jesus Christ. John 6:47, Jesus said this, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." And that everlasting life begins the very moment that a person believes upon Christ, puts their faith, their hope for eternal life in him alone, and it never ends. Christians indeed are eternally secure in Jesus Christ, and salvation is eternal by nature, if you think about it, right? If you've been delivered, if you've been saved, it means you've been saved from the wrath to come. It's eternal by nature. And it's a precious doctrine. It's taught in many places in the New Testament, but emphatically here in Romans chapter 8. So I'm just going to read verse 34, just a couple of verses. As I said, it's all we have time for. "What shall we say to these things?" We talked about this last week. "If God be for us, who can be against us?" That's verse 31, I'm sorry. "He that hath spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" All the things that Paul had mentioned prior to these verses. Since God is working on our behalf, no one can prevent his will from being accomplished in our lives. Nobody can defeat Almighty God. to get to those who put their faith in Christ for their salvation. Nobody can destroy, no power can destroy their security. So as believers, we have nothing to fear in this life. God's perfect love casts out fear, and we have no fear of what happens when we die. That's the beautiful thing about being Christian, one of the beautiful things about being a Christian. And as we just read here, the proof that God is for us and not against us is that he gave his best for us, right? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. How will he then not also freely give us all things that he hath promised us through Jesus Christ? He will do that. Therefore, we do have eternal security in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. What we're going to look at now is just a couple of questions that affirm the believer's eternal security in Christ, beginning in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And then it goes on, and we won't have time to cover these. Who shall separate us from the love of God, Christ? That's another question. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? We'll look at those next week. But just very simply, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We preach from Ephesians 1:4. If you are in Christ, then you are one of God's elect. And according to Romans 8:1, those who are in Christ, what does it say? There is now therefore what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Not even Satan can do that. He cannot condemn you. And the Bible says he's the accuser of the brethren. He does bring accusations, but nothing that could stick, so to speak. He aimed his fiery darts at Job, did he not? You're familiar with the book of Job? He accused Job of being loyal to God because God had blessed him, right? And Satan says, you take away the blessings and his devotion to you will fall. Of course, it didn't. He's the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10. John on the island of Patmos says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. And what does it say in verse 11? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Thank God for the precious blood of the Lamb, right? You haven't been redeemed, Peter says, by silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. That's a martyr's heart, right? They loved not their lives unto death. They were willing to lay down their life for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the gospel. Now, why do we have security in Christ? Because there is, number one, there is no higher authority than God. And it says in verse 34, it is God that justifieth. God is the one who justifies. You know, when the United States Supreme Court rules on a matter, their judgment is virtually final. That means that no lower court can ever supersede a decision that has been rendered by the United States. What do we call it? Supreme Court. They can't overturn those decisions. There are, however, different ways that a Supreme Court decision, if you're familiar with, you know, the law and the Constitution, it can be overturned, a Supreme Court decision. States can amend the Constitution. They can vote in body to amend the Constitution. It would require 3/4 agreement of the state legislatures to do that. That's no easy feat. And then the second way a Supreme Court decision can be overturned is the Supreme Court can overrule itself. And that happens when a different case involving the same basic constitutional issues come before the case and they review it in a new light, typically because of changing social and political situations. And that's why we pray, because if you have judicial activists on the courts, this is what you can end up with. But that can never happen in the court of heaven. Never. God never will reverse our standing in Christ. We have been justified, and we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us because we lacked righteousness, all because of what Christ has done. So nobody can bring an accusation against the Christian whom God has justified. He is the one who justifies. There is no higher court than the court of heaven. We looked earlier in Romans, and you're familiar with these verses, so we don't even need to turn there, but it says in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 23, all have what? Sin. That means we're all guilty, right? We've fallen short, the scripture says, of the glory of God. We didn't have the perfect righteousness required to be in the presence of a perfectly righteous and holy God. All have sinned without exception and come short of the glory of God. But then it says in Romans 3:24, these wonderful words, being or having been justified freely. The word freely there is dorion, which means as a gift. Having been justified as a gift by his grace, unmerited favor. Think about that. Being justified freely as a gift by his unmerited favor, his grace, through the redemption that is in whom? In Christ Jesus. Wonderful Bible verses, Romans 3, 23 and 24. And then in Revelation chapter 26, again, John on the island of Patmos, he wrote these words. He says, and he said unto me, it is done. Aren't you glad it's done? I mean, not only the culmination of the book of Revelation, but aren't you glad everything that was necessary for our salvation has been done? As Jesus says, it is finished. But John said this concerning the revelation, and he says, it is done. And Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Same word used in connection in Romans 3:24 with justification. I will give of him of the water of life freely. The second affirmation of eternal security in Christ comes with question 2 in verse 34. Who can condemn the believer? Who is he that condemneth? Well, the only one who could really condemn is the one who has the power of judgment, the right of judgment, the one who is the judge of all men, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Who is he that condemneth? So the thought here is extended from a charge to an enforcement of the penalty for the crime, the condemnation. But that cannot go anywhere because of three indisputable facts that Paul lays out here. Number one, Christ took the punishment. It is Christ, he says, that died. And we know from Scripture that he certainly didn't die for his own sin because he was what? He was without sin. So he died in the place of sinners. He took the condemnation. You're well familiar with Isaiah chapter 53. Those tremendous words. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, his wounds, all that he suffered in the crucifixion, we are healed, not physically, but spiritually. That was the means of our spiritual healing. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's Romans 3:23. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him, what does it say? The iniquity of us all. The sin of us all. That's love. That's love manifest in a very real way in the person of Jesus Christ. The next indisputable fact is not only has Christ died, but he has risen. He says, yea, rather, he is risen again. So this is a message that is worth proclaiming, not just once a year, but every day of our life. The early church, the apostles, they went everywhere, what? Preaching the death, burial, and what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. He is risen. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that if Christ be not raised, if he died and remained dead like every man, he says, your faith is vain. We're gathered here today. We would be gathered here for nothing, maybe to just encourage one another in some kind of a way, but take Jesus Christ's death and resurrection out of the equation, and it would be meaningless. Your faith, he says, would be in vain. You would have no hope for eternal life. He says you would yet be in your sins. But praise God, that's not the case. Romans 4:25 says, he was delivered, that means turned over, handed over, willingly by the Father. He willingly went that way himself. No man took his life. He says, I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. He was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again. And this is why we should preach the resurrection unashamedly. He was raised again for our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul is telling us, was the Father's certification of the infinite value of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross for sinners. He raised him from the dead. And actually, if you look at the scriptures, and you will find references to the fact that the Father raised him from the dead, the Spirit raised him from the dead, and the Son raised himself from the dead. It was a work of the triune Godhead, a marvelous work. 1 Timothy 3:16. Let me read you this. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This is a great Christmas text, because it goes on to say, God was manifest in what? In the flesh. That's what Christmas is all about. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. But then Paul goes on and he says this in 1 Timothy 3:16, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. You can get a lot of different, I think you can get a lot of mileage out of that text. You can get a lot of sermons out of that text. But the Spirit justified Christ. We say, well, how did the Spirit do that? Well, what was taking place there? I think in some sense the Spirit justified Christ by overturning the unjust condemnation of his adversaries. In other words, very evil and sinful men condemned Jesus to death. But there was nothing in him worthy of condemnation. And the Spirit justified him in that sense. And the Spirit raised him to life in righteousness, the perfect righteousness that he had. And now by the work of union with Christ, that justification becomes the believer's justification. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, for Christ, and I like this too, hath also what? Once suffered for our sins. There's no need, as the writer of Hebrews makes clear, for any continuing sacrifice. For Christ also hath once suffered for our sins, the just, that's him, for the unjust, that's us, that he might what? Bring us to God. I mean, there are not many ways to God. There's only what? One way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. that he might bring us to God. No one else can do that. Nobody else can do that. Being put to death in the flesh, bodily death, but quickened or what? Made alive, how? By the Spirit. By the Spirit of God. And then the third indisputable fact that guarantees our standing in righteousness is the fact that Jesus intercedes for the believer, who says, and it says this, following his resurrection, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You can look back in Romans 8:26 and verse 27, and we preached on this. We saw that the Holy Spirit of God makes what? Intercession for us. Even when we are unable to put our thoughts into words, and it's a mysterious text, and we really don't know all there is to know, just a small part of what the Spirit of God does in our behalf, and as he intercedes for us, what the Bible says, with groanings and utterings, things we do not understand. But think about this. God the Father is for us and not against us. And the proof is he gave his very best. He gave his only begotten Son for us. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, who are in heaven, are involved in an active ministry in behalf of believers upon the earth. You know, when Jesus ascended back into heaven in Acts chapter 1, that culminated his earthly ministry. In Acts 2, you have the birth of the church, the inauguration of the church. Jesus predicted this in Matthew chapter 16. He says, I will, future tense, build my church. So you have the Holy Spirit come to empower believers to go out and to preach the gospel, to reach people, to build up the body of Christ. God, as Jesus ascended, he distributed gifts to the church. Few of those gifts involve the gifts of edification, and particularly those who have the gift of teaching, to be able to do this regularly, week after week after week, and just try to mine through the Word of God so that they could be able to share the Word of God. And that's a lifetime of study. I was telling with the men before the service, I've made it my aim from very early on in the ministry to be able to, if I was asked to preach on any passage in the New Testament, would be familiar enough with the context to be able to do that to some degree. There are some difficult texts. We always have to refresh our memories, right, Brother Mook? Because we get older and we lose things, you know? But, I mean, make it your goal to be just familiar with the Scriptures. And if you're called to teaching, that's your main duty. That's a lifetime task, and it's taxing, it's hard work, and so God has blessed the church by giving people who commit themselves to doing that. Now let me see where I can pick up my text here. So he's at the right hand, he's making intercession for us. The heavenly session began when Christ's earthly ministry was completed. We learn from Hebrews 7, it says this concerning Jesus. But this man, that's Christ, because he continues forever, right? He's the eternal God. He has an unchangeable priesthood. And that means a continuing priesthood. And it's a non-transferable priesthood. No man could take it. It's his alone. It's an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost who come to God by him, seeing, in Hebrews 7:25, that he ever lives to make intercession for them. I don't think about that. I go about my daily business. I don't think about the Spirit's intercession. I don't think about the heavenly session work of Christ as my advocate and great high priest and intercessor. But the fact that he intercedes for his people as the great high priest validates the atonement that he made as the high priest, in the offering up of himself. The one atonement that he made on the cross gave him the right to all of this other ministry. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And Jesus guarantees, brothers and sisters, that no promise of God toward us will ever be broken. All the promises of God are what? Yea and amen in Christ Jesus. We all fail to keep our word perfectly. I can say that confidently this morning. There is nobody in this room who has perfectly kept every word, every statement, every promise to somebody. They've done it perfectly, just as they said. Nobody. Nobody has done that. We forget. We go back on our word sometimes. We're just not promise keepers all the time. But God is. Jesus guarantees no promise of God will ever be broken. And that means we have security, all the security that we need for this life and for all eternity. And then it says he's doing this intercessory work at the right hand of God. That's amazing. Read the book of Hebrews again. So many verses. God who in sundry times, this is how it begins. That means past times or many times. God who at many times and in different ways in the past, he spoke through the prophets and the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God in Jesus Christ. And it says, by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, Hebrews 1:3, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The right hand of God. The majesty on high. That's the position of honor. That's the position of authority. That's the position of power. When you get time, I'm going to look at it because there's a couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 1. I love these verses too. It says, in verse 19, speaking about the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is where Jesus is, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. But notice what it says concerning this power and this authority and this honor in verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. That's all the angelic realm. Far above. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet. That's means that everything is submissive to him, to his power and authority. And he gave him to be head over all things to the church. He is the head of the church, which is his body. That's all of us, the church, the people, the fullness of him who fills all in all. 1 Peter 3:22 says that he has gone into heaven, and he is at the right hand of God. Now, it echoes what Paul said in Ephesians that I just read. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject unto him. He's the highest authority, the highest power. Hebrews 8:1 says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not men. So that's where Jesus is. That's the position that he holds. And as our forerunner, he has entered into, as the writer of Hebrews talks about, the heavenly sanctuary. That's the place of God's presence and favor. Oh, who could ever have more favor with the Father than the Son, right? Even when he was upon this earth, there was a voice that came out of heaven and says, "This is my, what, beloved Son." So he's in that position as the high priest, the very presence of God, the right hand, the place of authority and honor and power and favor. Favor. And this is why it says in Hebrews 4:14, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He became weak in the flesh, just like we all. He grew hungry. He grew tired, but he never sinned. There was no weakness in him that way." But it says in verse 16, "Let us therefore," what? "Come." Now, our problem is we don't always go, right? So when we choose not to go, when we choose not to go to the throne of grace and favor, you know, with Jesus at, Jesus there at the right hand of God the Father, you know what happens? We become weak. We become weaker. We can't conduct ourselves in this life like super, you know, spiritual supermen and superwomen, apart from the grace of God, apart from the throne of God's grace. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." That means with confidence, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Jesus, there at the right hand of God the Father. You know the story of the first martyr of the Christian era, Acts chapter 7. Stephen, he's laying his life down for Jesus Christ. And what does it say? He saw heaven, what? Opened. And he saw Jesus there at the right hand of the Father. It's real. You know, if God were to just take the veil away for just one moment, and show us just a glimpse of his glory, a micro billionth fraction of a second of his glory, listen, we would never frown again. We would never fear again. We wouldn't worry about anything. Let it come as it may. Seeing the glory of God. That's what Stephen saw. He wasn't afraid of dying. Hebrews 1:1-3 talks about that, as we said, the right hand of the majesty on high. I want to close with a verse that I think is the best verse in the New Testament to demonstrate the eternal security that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's probably one you haven't thought of. And there are many of them. Now, there are some difficult verses, you know, that they usually kind of, they sound conditional because the word "if" will appear with some of those verses, you know, "if we continue" and so forth and so on. But some of those, without getting into the grammar of the text, are stated in such a way in the Greek text that you could translate those since. So don't let those things throw you. There are many verses, and I think of Jude, "preserved in Jesus Christ." I mean, that's powerful. There are so many, but we don't have time to get into them. But I think this one is wonderful. It's in John 4, and you're well familiar with this story, the woman from Samaria that Jesus met at the well, right? And we're just going to pick up in verse 13. And notice this, and you can mark this down, because I'm telling you, if somebody ever says, "Well, I think you could lose your salvation," just remember this story. This is real easy. Jesus answered and he said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. There's water in here, right? I'm never going to thirst again. No, you know that's not right. I'm going to be thirsty outside. Whoever drinks of this water, present tense, will thirst again. Present tense, they have to keep drinking, right? To satisfy their material, earthly requirement. I have to keep drinking it. You all do. How long can you live without water? But look what Jesus says now. This is present tense, verse 13. But look at verse 14. But whoever drinks, this is an aorist tense in the Greek, and it's talking, I believe, of point action one time in the past. So the first is physical water. Got to keep drinking it, present tense. This is not physical water. This is spiritual water, aorist tense, one time. Drinks one time of the water that I will give him will never thirst. I mean, that's really significant. Will never thirst. In other words, this water here isn't sufficient. It's not permanent. The physical water, I have to keep drinking. But Jesus says, whoever drinks of this one time will never thirst again. What does that mean? It means one time is all that is necessary because of what God has done. And when Jesus says this, I will give him, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, the spiritual water, will never thirst again, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life. I draw your attention to the word never thirst. That's, in the Greek, it's real simple. It's oume, and it's the highest possible negation in the Greek language. It's like a double negative. We'll never, never thirst again. So Jesus denies the possibility of ever thirsting again. And how do we know that? Because it's also in the subjunctive mood, which means there's no possibility of you ever getting thirsty again. So you can't lose your salvation and have to go and drink some more of that water. It can't happen. It's done one time. There's no possibility of that ever happening again. When you put this all together, I think it's one of the strongest proofs of the eternal security that we have in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And I'll tell you, now there's a difference between objectively having eternal security. We objectively have it. The Bible's clear. Subjectively, some people question, you know, that assurance. That's subjective, and there's a lot of things that could influence that. Sin in our life, just a lack of really understanding of what Christ has done. Sometimes circumstances, you know, people think, well, God's, you know, doesn't really care about me, and that's why we preach so much on, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us, right? I mean, he gave his very best. He's going to give us all these other things that he's promised to give us. Well, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, right? In the person of Jesus Christ, in the work that he did, in the future that he has prepared for us who love him. And I trust you do love him. Because if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you have no security, no eternal security. The Bible says the wrath of God, present tense, abides over those who are without Christ. So I would urge you, while you can, to come to Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him and in him alone. He will save you. The Spirit of God will begin his work of making you more like Christ, sanctifying you. And then one day, after you're dead, you'll go be with the Lord and you'll be glorified. You'll even receive a body, a new body, a glorified body, all because of the grace of God.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.